We are continuing today our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount, found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And we come today in particular to the first five verses in chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through to 5, where we read these words: "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, in this particular chapter, chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, our Lord is commencing, as it were, a new section with a new theme. That theme is unquestionably the theme of judgments. But it's a theme of judgment considered under two different aspects, though they are related. The first is man's judgment of his fellow men, and the second is God's judgment of men. These two, I say, are intertwined, and they are interrelated. But you'll notice the first theme, man's judgment of his fellow man, emerges in these first two verses. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So there in those two verses, and in some of the following verses, our Lord is dealing with man's judgment of his fellow man. But related to that, and alongside of that, indeed intertwined with the first theme, is this other theme, God's judgment of men. Not merely man's judgment of his fellow men, but God's judgment of men. We see that once again in the first two verses. We are told, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." In other words, that first, "judge not," relates to us, relates to our tendency to judge others. But our Lord goes on to say, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." In other words, that you be not judged by God. And then he goes on to say, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So it isn't merely man's judgment of his fellow men that constitutes a leading theme in this chapter. It's also God's judgment of man, God's judgment of us, that constitutes a leading theme in this very chapter. Notice again, for instance, verse 13. In verse 13 of chapter 7, our Lord says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." When our Lord speaks of the wide gate and the broad road that lead to destruction, he is speaking of the judgment of the living God, the judgment of God that will come upon men on the day of judgment, which is still future. And our Lord is reminding us, each one of us here today, that there are in this life but two roads, but two ways. There is the narrow way that leads unto life. Few there be that go in thereat, says our Lord. Then there is the broad road that leads unto destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, he says. And so there you notice in verse 13, our Lord's emphasis here upon the judgment that is to come. Look again at verse 19. In verse 19, in the context of our needing to beware of false prophets, our Lord tells us this: "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." The fire is an image, a metaphor of judgment. And our Lord is reminding us that there's coming a day of judgment when you and I will stand before the living God. We need to be ready for that day. And the only way in which we can be ready for that day is if Christ is our Saviour. But then notice again verses 26 and 27. Our Lord returns once again to the theme of judgment. He's dealing now with the man that built his house upon the sand. And in verse 26 and 27 he says this, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." In other words, this great Sermon on the Mount, which is so admired by so many people, even by non-Christians, ends, we notice, on this palpable theme of the judgment of God upon men. But intertwined within that theme of the judgment of God is this subsidiary theme that we are going to consider today, namely man's judgment of his fellow men. Notice then that these two aspects of the theme of judgment are intertwined and interrelated. Firstly then, we see this. The Lord Jesus Christ warns us here concerning the sin of judgmentalism. Listen again to the first two verses. "Judge not, says our Lord, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now our Lord is dealing here then with the issue of judging others. Our tendency to criticize others, our tendency to sit in judgment upon others, our tendency to be harsh and censorious with regard to others. Now, this matter of judging others is unquestionably a complex matter, and it is important that we do not engage in simplistic statements concerning this, such as "it's always wrong to judge others." Yes, in a sense that's right, in a sense it's wrong, but it's simplistic to state it that way. This is a complex matter, and for that reason it has undoubtedly caused some confusion in the minds of well-meaning, well-intended Christians. I want to emphasize here what our Lord is not saying. Our Lord is not saying here that it is wrong to assess. Our Lord is not saying here that it is wrong to evaluate. Our Lord is not saying here that it's wrong for us to form an opinion about a certain person or a certain situation. If that were so, then our Lord would be immediately contradicting his very own teaching. Notice, for instance, verse 6 of this same chapter. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Our Lord himself here describes certain people as dogs, certain people as swine, and tells us that we are not to give that which is holy unto the dogs, nor are we to cast our pearls before swine. How can we do that unless we make an assessment about them? How can we do that unless we evaluate men? And so it's evident from here, and from indeed the entire Word of God, that it is simply wrong to say that we must not assess or evaluate. We are entitled to assess. We're entitled to think. We're entitled to form an opinion. We're entitled to express that opinion. But as we do so, we need to be very, very careful. Let me further substantiate this same point from verse 15. In verse 15, our Lord says, "Beware of false prophets." If you and I are to beware of false prophets, that means we must be in a position to identify false prophets. If false teachers come in, if false prophets abound, then we need to have the wisdom and discrimination to discern that, to note it, and to think accordingly, to regard them as such, And therefore, both verse 6 and verse 15 in this very same chapter, let alone in other chapters, demonstrate that it's simply not the case that we cannot think or form or express an opinion about people or about certain situations. We are entitled to assess. We are entitled to evaluate. What then exactly does our Lord mean when he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged"? Well, the issue here, quite simply, is that of judgmentalism. Judgmentalism or censoriousness. There is a difference. The Pharisees, you remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, were themselves of this ilk. They were judgmental. They were censorious. They constantly found fault. Their fault finding was tuned to such a pitch that when the Son of God came down from heaven and taught amongst them, "He that is the truth, he that is holiness incarnate," they did little else but find fault with him. They did little else but criticize him and judge him. This, in many ways, is one of the great sins of the Pharisees. So then, what does our Lord mean when he says, "Judge not"? We've seen what it does not mean. What does it mean? Our Lord means this, that we are not to assume the office of a judge. We are not to pronounce upon men as if we were judges. We are not to be harsh, censorious, judgmental, and constantly finding fault. Now, there's no doubt about it that some people are of that nature. They constantly find fault. There's something of that, perhaps, in all of us. And the tendency is to be harsh, censorious, legalistic, self-righteous, and our Lord is warning us against such an attitude. And this is what C.H. Spurgeon comments on this very verse, on this very portion of scripture. And I think you'll notice his balance here. He says this: "Use your judgment, of course, but do not indulge the criticizing faculty upon others in a censorious manner." Now that's a distinction. Use your judgment, says Spurgeon. Of course you are entitled to. You are entitled to assess, to think, to form an opinion, to evaluate. But do not indulge this criticizing faculty, this capacity for assessing, indeed criticizing, do not use this criticizing faculty upon others in a censorious manner. What the Lord Jesus Christ is showing here is this, that it's a dangerous thing to judge others in this particular way. Dangerous for us, let alone for those that we criticize. Because our Lord is telling us here that if we are not careful, these judgments that we pronounce will recoil upon ourselves. They will rebound upon our own heads. If we judge others, then thereby we are setting up a standard, and we shall be judged by that standard. Listen again to what our Lord says in verses 1 and 2. "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now the important thing to notice here in these first two verses is this. It's the idea, if you like, of a measure. A standard erected, a yardstick. And what our Lord is saying is this. When we judge others in this wrongful manner, then we thereby are setting up a yardstick, we are establishing a yardstick, and that same yardstick will be used against us. "With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." And so it's very important that we should realize that our judgments of others, and we all tend to do this, our judgments of others will tend to rebound upon us if we are not careful. Indeed, our Lord shows us here that to be judgmental means that we are going to be judged. Now, there's a very fine line between these two things. On the one hand, forming an opinion, assessing, evaluating, coming to a conclusion about a certain person or a certain situation, a very fine line, I believe, between that on the one hand, which is legitimate, and passing over into what our Lord clearly regards as an extreme, this harsh, judgmental, censorious attitude with regard to others, other Christians, other men, doesn't matter who it is. And our Lord is reminding us that the same yardstick that we use with regard to others will be used upon us. Now, this demonstrates a very important point, and that is our need to be circumspect in our language, our need to be careful with our tongues. Remember, our Lord is not saying you have to suspend your critical thinking. He's not saying you have to suspend this capacity that man has for assessing and evaluating. He's not saying that, but he is saying you need to be careful as you exercise it, that you don't engage in this false judgmentalism, this harsh censoriousness that often can characterize men and even certain Christians. He tells us then to be careful, to be circumspect, to be slow to speak, as the scriptures put it, to be quick to hear, to be slow to speak, and to see to it that there's something of grace and benevolence in all that we say. Now, the great emphasis of the scriptures with regard to our tongues and our speech in general is unquestionably upon the issue of restraint. We are to refrain our lips. We are to restrain our tongues. The tongue of man tends to be loose. The tongue of man tends to be very critical. The tongue is a little member, and it wreaks great havoc, and has wrought great havoc in the lives of many. And perhaps you can think of situations where that is so. Our Lord is reminding us here of the importance of bridling our tongue, if you like, of curbing our lips, of restraining our speech, of seeing to it that we are careful how we speak, and especially careful how we speak of others, lest in the midst of that we fall into sin. So then, good friends, I would remind you of what the Word of God says. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the truth, said this concerning himself: my judgment is true, my judgment is just. Those are his very own words. Our Lord has the right to judge in the truest sense of that word. He has the right, the ability, the omniscience to do that. We do not. So we need to be careful, and we need to remember this injunction here, this warning against the sin of judgmentalism, the sin of censoriousness, the sin of harshness when speaking about others, that we might curb our tongues and restrain our lips and speak with this element of grace in and upon our tongues. So then, in the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ warns us against the sin of judgmentalism. But then secondly, the Lord Jesus warns us against the sin of hypocrisy. Firstly, the sin of judgmentalism, but then the sin of hypocrisy. Listen again to verses 3, 4, and 5. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, you will notice that the little words mote on the one hand and beam on the other hand occur in all three of these verses. Verse 3, 4, and 5 refer to the mote and the beam. Now, what exactly is this mote and this beam of which our Lord speaks? There in verse 3, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Well, the mote is a tiny particle. The mote is a tiny speck. And what our Lord is saying is this, that you, that we by nature, tend to behold this tiny speck in our brother's eye, but we forget the beam, the massive plank in our own eye. It's ridiculous, he's saying in effect, that someone with a plank, a beam in his own eye, should take it upon himself to seek to cast out the tiny mote, the tiny speck in his brother's eye. Now that's why I say our Lord is dealing here with a sin of hypocrisy. What exactly is the sin of hypocrisy? It is, if you like, the cult of the mask. The word hypocrite, the word hypocrisy, derives from the Greek, which has the idea of a mask. And the hypocrite is someone that is masked, someone that wears a mask. Now, the supreme example of this, of course, is Uriah Heep in Charles Dickens' famous novel, David Copperfield. And Uriah Heep is unquestionably a grotesque figure, a hideous man in many respects, because he was a clear hypocrite, and he pretended to be something that he was not. Now, of course, such hypocrisy is always wrong, and such hypocrisy is condemned by our Lord. But the kind of hypocrisy that our Lord speaks of here is, I think, much more subtle and finds a lodging in our own hearts if we are not careful. It contains the idea of a discrepancy. If you analyze hypocrisy, there's always this idea of a discrepancy, always this idea of an inconsistency. What is the discrepancy? What is the inconsistency? It's this. It's the discrepancy between the mote in our brother's eye and the beam or the plank in our own eye. It's the discrepancy between what we say on the one hand and what we do on the other. It's the discrepancy between what we say on the one hand and what we are on the other. It's the discrepancy between the outward on the one hand and the inward on the other. It's the discrepancy again, the inconsistency between the appearance on the one hand and the reality on the other. So in the hypocrite there's always this discrepancy, always this inconsistency, a discrepancy between what we appear to be on the one hand and what we truly are on the other. Now what we see here as we link together these two themes, namely the sin of judgmentalism on the one hand, which we've already addressed, and the sin of hypocrisy on the other hand, we see here that there's a very, very important principle. Let me put it this way. The danger our Lord indicates here is that the hypercritical will always tend in the direction of being hypocritical. Let me repeat that, it's so important. The hypercritical will always tend in the direction of being hypocritical. Why? For this reason, the hypercritical person erects a standard, sets a standard, and uses a yardstick which is severe. And yet he himself will always tend to fall short of his own standard, always tend to fall short of the very yardstick that he himself uses. So I say it again, the hypercritical person will tend in the direction of being a hypocritical person, at least to some extent, because of this discrepancy between what he says and what he does, between what he says and what he is, between the outward and the inward, between the appearance and the reality. Now that, I say, is the essence of hypocrisy. Now there can be no doubt about it that this hypocrisy was the great sin of the Pharisees. Now it's very interesting to analyse the anatomy of this, for this reason. That this hypocrisy goes hand in hand with legalism, self-righteousness, and censoriousness. We've seen here the connection between the sin of judgmentalism and the sin of hypocrisy, precisely because the judgmental person erects a standard which all too often he fails to keep, and therefore is, to some extent at least, hypocritical. This hypocrisy, I say, was the great sin of the Pharisees. How often he indicted them for the sin of hypocrisy. He uses the word hypocrite here. You notice in verse 5, "Thou hypocrite," says our Lord, "thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now let's analyse for a moment the Pharisees. I commend to you a study of the Pharisees for this reason. That there's no doubt about it that the Pharisees, their teachings, their attitudes, their reactions, their treatment of Christ, their treatment of sinners, constitutes a major, massive part of the Gospels. Our Lord, who is the truth incarnate, was constantly clashing with the Pharisees. And one of the great reasons why he clashed with them was precisely because of their sin of hypocrisy. What kind of men were they? Well, our Lord himself tells us what kind of men they were. They were outwardly righteous. They were outwardly clean. They were outwardly beautiful. I'm using the very words used by our Lord himself. Outwardly righteous, outwardly clean, outwardly beautiful, outwardly impressive. But inwardly, they were full of all uncleanness and dead men's bones. That's what our Lord means by hypocrisy. And you notice once again there is this notion of a discrepancy. The discrepancy between being outwardly righteous and inwardly wicked. Between being outwardly clean and inwardly unclean. Between being outwardly beautiful and inwardly ugly. Between being outwardly impressive and inwardly unimpressive in the sight of God. Remember that the word of God says this: "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart." And God knows our hearts. He knows the discrepancies. He sees them, he knows them, and he indicts us for them. And what we as Christians need to do is to make sure that the discrepancy, which will always tend to be there, is reduced to as little as possible, so that there is, in the final analysis, little or no discrepancy between what we say and what we do, between what we say and what we are, between the inward and the outwards, so that we're not only outwardly righteous, but inwardly righteous, not only outwardly clean, but inwardly clean, not only outwardly beautiful, but inwardly beautiful, not only outwardly impressive, but inwardly impressive also. Yes, how often our Lord calls the Pharisees hypocrites, and he unashamedly uses the term here, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Notice those words, "see clearly," there in verse 5. The problem with the hypocrite is that the hypocrite does not see clearly. I'm using our Lord's own words. That's the problem with the hypocrite. The beam, the plank, the log in his own eye means that he cannot see clearly to cast out the mote, the tiny speck in his brother's eye. Now I want to illustrate this from the life of David. And that's why we read earlier the 12th chapter of the second book of Samuel. Because we have here, at this particular portion in the life of David, a clear example of hypocrisy. Now, don't misunderstand me. David was unquestionably a godly man. He is described as a man after God's own heart. But there was a period in his life where he fell drastically into sin. The sin of adultery, the sin of murder, the sin of deception and cover-up. And what happens is this, that during this time, David is apparently relatively unaware, not only of his sin, but especially of his hypocrisy. And that's why the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David. And so Nathan the prophet comes to David, and you remember that he narrates a parable unto David. The parable in question has to do with a certain rich man and a certain poor man. And there's a contrast, as you would expect, between the rich man and the poor man. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had one little ewe lamb, which was as a daughter unto him, which he cherished and nourished in his home and in his family. This little ewe lamb was effectively part of that family. And a wayfaring man comes and visits the rich man. And the rich man wishes to set something before the wayfaring man. What does he do? Does he take one of the lambs of his own flocks and herds, as he should have done? No, he does not. He eyes the poor man's little ewe lamb. He decides to take that, even though it is the only lamb that this poor man has. He takes that, he kills it, and sets that before the wayfaring man. Now, what is so interesting here is this, the way in which this parable unearths the hypocrisy of David. For this reason, that when David hears this parable, he is utterly incensed against this rich man who's allowed this thing to happen, who has been responsible for this travesty of justice in taking the poor man's little ewe lamb. He's incensed. He says, that man must surely die. What he doesn't realize is this, he's indicting himself. He's speaking about himself. For he is the rich man that has taken, as it were, the little ewe lamb away from Uriah the Hittite, namely Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. And so David is incensed, his anger is kindled, and he's saying, this man must surely die. But then Nathan the prophet comes along and says this, thou art the man. I'm speaking about you. You are the rich man that has taken the poor man's little ewe lamb, taken it, instead of taking from your own, and you've destroyed it. And so David, you see, at this point does not see clearly. The problem with David at this point is that there's a beam, the great plank, the great log of sin in his own eye, and he doesn't see clearly. He doesn't realize that he's condemning himself in the midst of his own reaction. Now, there's another interesting example of the same phenomenon in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm referring to Queen Athaliah. Do you remember Queen Athaliah? She was the daughter of the wicked king Ahab. Her husband was Ahaziah. But Ahaziah died. And what Queen Athaliah did, you may remember, was this. Because Ahaziah's sons and daughters were the royal seed, because they would become king or queen, because she aspired to the throne, she actually murders her own grandchildren in order to seize the throne away from them. Now, unknown to her is the fact that little Joash has been rescued from this desperate situation. Joash, this young child, spends the first 6 years of his life hidden in the temple. Athaliah is unaware of this. She thinks she has rid herself of all her grandchildren, of all the royal seed. And then when Joash is revealed, at the age of about six or seven, as the rightful heir to the throne, she who has become queen through murder, through murdering her own grandchildren, cries, treason, treason. What an indictment of herself that is. It's another example, you see, of the plank, the massive plank in her own eye. She can't see clearly. She herself has usurped the throne. She's been guilty of murder. So was David. And she cannot see clearly. And so when little Joash is unearthed at the age of 6 or 7, she never realized he was still alive and destined to become king, she cries, treason, treason, with great hypocrisy. The problem was she, like David, could not see clearly. And good friends, that's our problem too by nature. You know, there is something of David, there's something of Athaliah, there's something of the Pharisees in ourselves. I'm not saying to the same extent, but I'm saying there is that tendency still. We don't see clearly to extract the mote out of our brother's eye because there's a massive plank or log or beam in our own eye. And so what our Lord says we have to do is this. We have to do some surgery upon ourselves. We have to take this plank out. We have to get rid of this beam so that we can see clearly, so that we can judge appropriately, so that we can assess and evaluate properly. And if we do that, says our Lord, then we shall see clearly in this matter. Good friends, do you see your tendency towards judgmentalism? Do you see your tendency towards hypocrisy? It's there in all of us by nature. And if we are not careful, it will overcome us. We need to be careful about the beam and the plank in our own eye. We need to be careful about judging, censuring others. We need to restrain our lips. We need to use caution and carefulness. We need to bridle our tongue. We need to remember that we should look to ourselves first. Self-examination. You see, is it not the case that a blind optician or a blind optometrist or a blind oculist is a ridiculous thing? That's what our Lord is saying here. Don't be a blind optician. Don't be a blind oculist or a blind optometrist. Make sure that you can see clearly so that you can extract the mote out of your brother's eye. Good friends, these scriptures surely drive us straight back to the Son of God. To acknowledge our tendencies, to acknowledge our tendency towards sinfulness, even the sinfulness of judgmentalism and the sinfulness of hypocrisy to some extent, that we might acknowledge these things, confess them, turn away from them, and by God's grace, through Christ, seek to reduce that gap, that discrepancy between what we say and what we do, between what we say and what we are, between the outward and the inward, between the appearance and the reality, to reduce that to virtually nothing, as far as in us lies, that we might indeed be sincere and truthful and just in our dealings with others, in our assessment of others, in our handling of these situations, and might walk before God with a good conscience. Amen.